Good evening, everybody. It's Friday Night Live. Are you excited?
I am.
I'm so excited.
Turn your phone off.
Here comes somebody. Oh, it's great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. This rainy, cold evening. It'll just make us appreciate warm weather so much more when finally it returns. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is a guest of honor here, where two or three are gathered together in his name. We recognize your presence here, Lord Jesus. And may the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, be acceptable in your sight. Our Lord and Redeemer, Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless the word of God as it goes forth, as you do, as you always do, as you must, for it is the mind or thinking of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Nehushtan. Does anybody know what that is? N-E-H-U-S-H-T-A-N. It is spiritual Narcan. I'll show it to you. That's all I'll say for now. Friday, October 26, 2018. John 3 is our text. We're doing John on our Friday Night Live studies. We did John 1, 2, now we're at 3. We'll go all the way to 3:18. John 3, 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, an archon. That is a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus, here in the Greek, is an archon, which means he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council. Verse 2, this man came to him, Jesus, by night. To his credit, at least he came, whether by day or by night, at least he came to Jesus. Nobody else did. None of the other Pharisees did. So many others wondered. Many others had questions. But only Nick came and the others didn't. They didn't come because their positions of power were much more important to them than finding out the truth regarding Jesus. Many times, they confronted Jesus publicly, you know, to try to catch him in something, to trick him, asking trick questions, which he always blew them away with his super intelligence and logic. But some did approach him publicly, but no one except this man dared to come privately. There were others that believed in him in secret, like Joseph of Arimathea. That's John 19:38, said he was a secret believer. Still others from among the Pharisees must have suspected that Jesus was the Christ, but to say so would cost them dearly. Therefore, they would not, did not, and that to their own shame and decorum. Next it says, go back here to verse 2. This man came to him, to Jesus, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Indeed, he was a teacher, but so much more than a teacher. To say or think that Jesus is a great teacher, as many say or do, is to have missed the point altogether. Because he's so much more than just a teacher, but a teacher he is. So many are willing to say that he is a teacher, so few can tell you anything he taught, and fewer still learn anything at all from him. To say he's a teacher is to place him alongside other teachers, other religious figures and leaders that are considered great teachers, like Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Gandhi, and the Dalai Lama, mere men. Even these recognize Jesus as a teacher and a prophet, but that's not good enough. That's not what he is. The many things he taught required that those who would learn them or understand them had to be born of the Spirit. Therefore, he taught the people in parables. Matthew 13, 11 says, he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted, he's talking to his disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, that is the throngs, the crowds, it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. He goes on to say in our text, John 3, he says, for no one, he says, we know you're a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs that you do, unless God is with them. Here's misconception number two, is that Jesus is a miracle worker, a healer, and a mystic. The acts of power he performed were to fulfill the prophetic scriptures and to serve as validation of his true identity as Messiah. He did not in any way promote himself or seek recognition by trying to shock the public or wow the public. Most often he performed his miraculous healings of individuals privately. And afterward would instruct them not to tell anyone that he healed them. Why? Because he was not seeking fame for himself, but the glory of the Father. Some of those closest to him suggested that he declare publicly his true identity as God in the flesh and the Messiah. They said to him, you should go up to the feast in Jerusalem when all the VIPs are in attendance and announce who you are. John 7:1 says this, and after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers, that's his half-brothers, therefore said to him, James, Judas, Joseph and James, his brothers. He had four brothers and sisters. He had sisters too. And it says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. They thought that's what Jesus wanted or needed. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand. Your time's any time. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, and he himself also went up. Not publicly, but as it were, in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now, the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to speak. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, How has this man become so learned? Never having been formally educated. So, next, in our text, Jesus cuts to the quick and doesn't allow Nick to go on in his natural viewpoint of reality analysis according to his limited powers of observation and rational thought without any spiritual understanding. Jesus cuts him off. Now it's time for a spiritual encounter with God in the flesh that'll change this religious man forever by a heavenly birth and a spiritual life that will give him what is missing. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, literally born from above, is genothe nanothe, or nothe genothe, means born from above, literally. The word for born again is polygenesia, which means regenerated or born again. From Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual and invisible, and one can only see it if he has a spiritual mind and a spiritual heart that no natural man has. Therefore, it requires a new birth, a spiritual birth, a birth and life from above. In order to see the kingdom of God, one must be born into it. When he is, he'll suddenly understand that Jesus is the King of the kingdom and his powerful word reigns supreme. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again. Here he proves that he can only understand earthly and natural things, and not very well. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here the Spirit is dispatched and goes to work deep within, where the depths of spiritual truth call out to the depths of man's disability and depravity. He needs to be washed. That's what he says, born of water. He needs to be washed and regenerated, which the Spirit performs in a flash of recognition, in a moment of perception and consent, as a gift from God to someone who's only willing. There's nothing he can do. Say, believe on the King of the kingdom. Not only will we see what can't be seen any other way, but we'll enter in and live the rest of his life then, and eternally as well. He can't do it. All he can do is come and get it from Jesus. And Nicodemus made the first move. He came to Jesus by night. Titus 3:4 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of works, deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth. Born again. And renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. The moment you believe in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And then you learn about the Holy Spirit. You learn how to depend upon the Holy Spirit. You learn how to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit continually, and how to listen to the still small voice of the Spirit, to be led and guided by the Spirit, who will bring to your remembrance the things that you've forgotten. Bring to recall the things that are in your soul and bring them out at the right time so that you know and so that you have the information that you need to make the right decisions in life. You have to stay in the Word for that to happen. And stay filled with the Spirit. Most of the time. So, verse 6 of John 3. That which is born of the flesh Jesus said, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Just as there is fleshly birth, there's likewise a spiritual birth. They are two separate events, both of them monumental occurrences. When our first daughter, Erica, was born 37 years ago, Susie and I were so awestruck that we wept for several days. And then when she was a teenager, we wept for several years. It was earth-shattering. Nothing short of the greatest miracle that we had ever seen. Do not marvel, Jesus says in verse 7, that I said to you, you must be born from above, or born again. It means the same thing. What Jesus is saying here is, don't think it's strange what I'm saying regarding the spiritual birth. It's no stranger than the air you breathe and the wind that blows. Not at all. As he often does, as he so often does, he will now illustrate what he means with something everyone is familiar with. Here he uses the wind, which no one can deny is invisible, but very real and even powerful. Verse 8. The wind blows, Jesus says, where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows by forces that are little understood. You can't see them or understand them. But the way that it works is you have warm and cold currents coming together and atmospheric pressures that create vacuums into which air suddenly rushes to fill them. And so you have wind. Wind is created. That's my explanation of it. I hope that's correct. As far as I know, in a very general way. We only see the power of wind and not the wind itself. We see the destructive power of gale force wind, of tornadoes, hurricanes, cyclones, microbursts, and lesser wind storms that topple trees, tear off roofs off of homes and buildings, shatter windows, and twist heavy steel like it was potted. Likewise, we feel the heat and cold of the wind, enjoy the warm, gentle breeze, and seek air conditioning in hot weather. So too the Spirit within the one who is born of the Spirit. He will empower you, direct you, heat you up, cool you down. He'll move you about, motivate, initiate, and accommodate the good things that he wants you to see and do. He'll move within you to create a sense of urgency, calm an agitated soul, bring refreshment to a weary soul, bring the Word front and center, just what you need. He'll carry you here and there, as he will, for purposes that you do not foresee until you get there, or understand until afterward. He hastens your course by putting the wind at your back, or hinders it by a headwind. He gently blows, and in that gentle blowing, speaks by a still small voice. And you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Isaiah 30:21. And your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn, to the left or to the right. To the left or to the right. Verse 9. John 3:9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? These are things that I can't see, ear can't hear, and that have never entered into the imagination of man. They belong to the spiritual dimension of life, which today, to this point, Nicodemus is yet to see and to enter by the new birth. Nicodemus doesn't understand because he's never been born spiritually. But he soon will be in the upcoming weeks. And that's at the very end we see that he is, that he believes. As he goes with Joseph of Arimathea, who's not ashamed anymore, not keeping his faith in Jesus Christ secret, but goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. along with Nicodemus. So, he doesn't understand. He's never been born spiritually. But he's going to be. Guess what he's going to see? He's going to see Jesus and sit on the council that judges Jesus and brings the false witnesses against Jesus, accuse him of blasphemy and sedition. He'll see Jesus. He'll be sitting on the council. He'll judge and condemn Jesus. And he'll watch as Jesus is bludgeoned and crucified. See, now he is looking, but cannot see. Standing at the door, but can't enter. But soon he will. And enter the kingdom by the new birth. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? You mean to tell me you're the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? These are things that Abraham knew and passed down to his physical descendants. Yet few there were that ever got hold of them in any significant way. Some did, like Isaac, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, some of the Levite priests early on and later, Joshua, Caleb, Joseph, Gideon, Deborah, Jephthah, Samuel, David, Jonathan, Solomon, a handful of kings, along with the prophets, great and small. The majority did not, and settled for a religion of rituals without reality. Others, like Nicodemus, sought positions of power and adulation of men, and no one was the better for it, rather increasingly shallow and empty. Verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Unlike the Jewish leaders, Jesus did not attempt to make a name for himself. Rather, he humbled himself and became a servant. Though he was equal with God, he did not consider his equality something he needed to grasp or commandeer. Rather, he submitted to the Father and relied upon the Spirit for all that he did, and the Word of God for all that he said. Therefore, his testimony, along with that of the Father and the Spirit, validated, demonstrated, and testified power who he was, which should have been hardly denied. Verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The heavens and earth and all they contain have within them and upon them the signature of the Creator." The conclusion is inescapable, and to deny it is inexcusable. That's what Romans 1 is all about. The wonder of it all, that is physical creation, pales in comparison with the glory of heaven. The glory of God residing in the person of Jesus Christ was veiled by his humanity for the 33 years he lived upon the earth. But when he comes again, his glory will be fully revealed. He's going to come in the fullness of his glory. Verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven," speaking of himself, "even the Son of Man." What Jesus says about heaven is eyewitness testimony. Since heaven always was and forever shall be his home, except for his short stay on earth, therefore he knows whereof he speaks. Verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many by his vicarious, substitutionary, atoning death on the cross. He paid the penalty due for man's unrighteousness that was demanded by inflexible justice, and suffered the torment of the damned in a wormhole, in a time warp, as
darkness covered the earth at noon, and the earth quaked, and the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom by the finger of God. This was his mission, and he was straightened until it was accomplished. In Numbers 21, the Exodus generation grumbled and complained, and though God provided everything they needed, they longed to go back to Egypt. So the Lord sent poison serpents, venomous snakes, among the people. Numbers 21:5 says, and the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this miserable food. Where is that? There's no food and water, but we loathe this miserable food. That is the manna that came down every morning. And they gathered as much as they should eat. And water came from the rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. He provided everything that they needed. They're saying, there's no food and no water. And we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord said, fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. The standard is a pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he only looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This ancient historical event that brought physical death by venomous snakes biting the people, and Moses interceding for the people and fashioning a fiery serpent of brass and placing it on a standard, is the story of Jesus Christ proclaimed in advance. This serpent on a pole was lifted high for all to see. And from that time until the snakes departed, anyone who was bitten need only look upon the image and they should live. And they would live. That venomous serpent is Satan, and his bite that kills is sin. Not sins, but sin. The sin of Adam is one act of disobedience, who sinned and died, just as the Lord told him repeatedly that he would. And because all mankind came from one man, death passed to all, was transmitted to all. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread or was transmitted to all men, because all men sinned when Adam sinned in Adam. Therefore, every person born alive has physical or biological life, and soul life or psychological life, but no one since Adam sinned has a spirit or spiritual life. Adam was created perfect, with a perfect body, a perfect soul, and a perfect spirit. He was Superman. His body, with its five senses, gave him the ability to experience and enjoy his physical environment. Seeing, hearing, touching, tasting, and smelling the many pleasant, wondrous sights, sounds, textures, flavors, and scents of material creation. His soul was likewise perfect. He was super intelligent and used 100% of his intellect. He was rational and logical, able to think deep thoughts, study, learn, and remember all that he set his mind to. He used his faculties to keep and dress the garden. He was given the task of categorizing and cataloging all of the trees, plants, and animals, giving each one its name according to kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species. To complete his perfection, he was given a perfect spirit by which he was able to know and understand the invisible realities that underlie and overarch the material universe. He communed with God daily and learn of, from, and about his creator and provider, who was sovereign, good, and kind, righteous and just, truthful and faithful, unchanging, eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. The triune God was man's reality, and his relationship and friendship with the Lord was primary, number one. He was spiritually alive, which was the key component of his life that ensured the full function of his body and his soul. The spiritual dimension of life that ensured the full function of the other two dimensions of life. Until the serpent bit his wife, and he chose to join her and was bitten himself. The serpent, by his stealth, deceived the woman and played the man through her, and she got the man to bite. Both of them snake bit, died immediately spiritually, and would eventually die physically. Just as the Lord had told them, time and time again. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any of the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." In the original Hebrew, that's not directly translatable into English, the Lord said, "You're free to eat from any and all other trees except one, the tree that looks and seems good, but is evil, poison, and deadly." Then the Lord says this, "You shall not eat from it. Under no circumstances are you to eat the fruit of that tree. Knowing all things and having the Narcan ready," God said, "for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Not if you do, but when you do. On the day that you do. Finally, he says in the Hebrew, "Muth muth," which means you will die and die. Same word. Muth means death. He goes, "You will muth muth, die and die." And they did, and they died. Next came the Lord into the garden to seek and to save that which was lost. Like in Luke 19:10, calling Adam. "Oh, Adam, where are you?" So here's Adam and his wife hiding from the Lord. He finds them hiding from the Lord. Hiding from himself in the bushes. At the time of day when they always met, walked and talked. All of a sudden, they're only concerned and aware of their own bodies being naked. And their souls, their mind, will, conscience, and self-consciousness bitten and smitten, poisoned with doubt, fear, and guilt. Now what would become of them? Kicked out of paradise? Given a life sentence of pain and hard labor? Without spiritual reality? With a diminished soul and a body that was weakened and would die? Life would be agony, but with the penalty came a promise. Genesis 3:14, "And the Lord God said to the serpent," the man and woman were listening as he spoke, "because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or opposition between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." With the promise came a demonstration in Genesis 3:21. "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. In their fallen state, they were naked and ashamed. Their attempt to cover their guilt and their shame by sewing together fig leaves made them feel more acceptable, but it would take much more than that to make it acceptable to God. It would require the death of an innocent substitute. take away their sin, their guilt, and their shame, to cover their sin with sinless skin. Their spiritual death made sin their nature and acceptance with God impossible by anything they could do. There was nothing they could do, and God could in no way compromise his essence, violate his justice. Somebody had to pay. It would take someone who was perfect, sinless, who would face every temptation and solicitation of deception that was possible. Not in the Garden of Eden, where it only have to resist eating from a forbidden tree. No, indeed, but in a garden called the Olive Press. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. It means the Olive Press. Where the forces of darkness would attack his body, soul, and spirit, and were it possible, kill him if he refused to give in. The pressure was so great that it squeezed every last ounce of happiness and well-being from his soul and body, leaving him in dark despair. So great was the pressure that his body temperature and his blood pressure became elevated, causing him to sweat profusely and at the same time causing capillaries in his skin to burst. And the blood mingled with perspiration looked like he was bleeding to death as he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. Nevertheless, he would not give in. Rather, he would pray to God and ask if there was some other way, if there might be some other way, which he knew there was not, and so he submitted to the will of God, to the plan, and was strengthened to survive this phase of his suffering in order to move on to the next. To be placed under arrest and arraigned in the middle of the night, and before dawn face the ruling council of the Jews. Guess who would have to be there among them? You guessed it, Nick at night. Nicodemus, on the ruling council on our part. Leader of the Jews. Having paid false witnesses to accuse him, he would be falsely convicted of blasphemy and terroristic threats against Israel, and from there he was sent on charges of sedition against Rome to stand before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Finding him not guilty, he would substantiate any of the charges. And discovering that Jesus was under the jurisdiction of Herod, he sent him there. Herod received Jesus gladly. He had always been intrigued by Jesus. And he was hoping that he might see a miracle. So he listened to the charges and then questioned Jesus extensively. And because Jesus would not answer any of his questions, he didn't even open his mouth, wouldn't answer any of his questions. He ordered him to be beaten, skinned alive with a whip. And after his soldiers mocked him, spit on him, plucked out his beard, they dressed him in a gorgeous scarlet robe, as the Greeks said, and put a crown of thorns on his head and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate, still wanting to release him, yet not wanting to deny the Jews their request, thought he might have come up with a solution. Since it was Passover week, high holiday of Judaism, it had become a tradition as a gesture of respect and goodwill for the Romans to release a Jewish prisoner. Therefore, Pilate would extend the courtesy in hopes the people would ask that Jesus be released. But instead, the frenzied crowd, having been stirred up by the Jewish leaders, cried out to release Barabbas, a death row inmate convicted of terrorism and murder. They cried out again and again, "Give us Barabbas! Crucify Jesus!" Finally, Pilate, after he asked Jesus if he was a king, and Jesus said, "You've said it," because he knew it was, because of his great poise under pressure that he had. And Jesus told him that those who delivered him up to Pilate had the greater sin, and he told him, basically, it's too late to do anything about it now. The Father's in control and charge. He says, "I have the power to crucify you." He says, "You don't have any power unless it's given to you from my Father." And he says, "It's okay. It's too far gone now that we have to go through with the plan. The Father will go through with the plan." So he finally ordered the death of Jesus, just what the Jews wanted, and had a sign made that was affixed to the head of the cross that stated the charges for which the Jews had condemned him. It read, Jesus, the King of the Jews, King of the Kingdom. You can't see the Kingdom of God or enter it unless you're born again. In three languages it was written, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The curse of sin and death has only one cure and one antidote, which in the Hebrew is called Nehushtan, a brass serpent on a pole, lifted high so that it could be seen by all. This event in Israel's history became legendary, and the Nehushtan was preserved and placed in Solomon's temple, where it became an idol that the people prayed to and burned incense to, which was never intended for any such thing. In 2 Kings 18:4, Hezekiah, when he came to office, there was a revival in Israel. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah, all the pagan temples. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. This strange symbol was empowered by the eternal truth that it represents. The serpent represents, you won't believe this, the Lord Jesus. The standard, which is a pole, is the cross upon which he was crucified. Why would a serpent be a symbol of Jesus? Because the serpent is an original sinner, and his bite brought sin and death to all men, but death was swallowed up in the victory of Christ, and Satan was judged at the cross. It was upon the cross that Jesus bore our sins in his body and was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. There the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. The serpent represents the curse that came by sin, but Jesus became a curse for us, so it represents him. Just as it stands written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a pole, a tree. Brass is created in intense heat, in a furnace of fire. Intense heat stands for fiery judgment in a place created for the devil and his angels called the lake of fire, second death, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever with those who are bitten yet refuse to look and believe that they might live. There upon the pole, the stake, the stars, the cross, the pride of Satan and his insolent statement was proven a lie. Statement he made to God regarding Job in Job 2:4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life or his hide. What he was saying was, man will do anything to save his own hide. Like a serpent, he would shed his skin to cover our sin, and gave us his skin. It was battered, bruised, and stripped from his body with a whip. It was given to cover our naked shame and guilt, the naked shame and guilt of sin, by which we're made acceptable to God. John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Look and live. Believe in Christ. He was lifted up, made to be sin for us. The only cure for death by overdose is Narcan. The only cure for the fate of man that's worse than death, double death, to die and die, is Nehushtan. I'm merely looking at the one who became sin for you, who suffered and died, who went to hell on the cross, who bore in his body your sins and mine, who shed his skin by his lashes, stripes, we are healed. Born again, instantly made alive, to live forever, healed with a glance at Nehushtan from the deadly snake bite of sin. Verse 16, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then verse 36, the final verse, skip from 18 to 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, that is the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful images of the Word of God. These things that are so, just so pregnant with truth and meaning. Father, open our minds and our eyes that we can see these things afresh, that we never become familiar with them, because to become familiar is to despise them. And they're wonderful things that we need to see again and again and again, so that we might fall, keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus Christ. The serpent on a brass pole. The brass serpent on a pole. God in the flesh, hanging on the cross, shedding his blood, paying the debt of sin. When we should have been crucified, we should have suffered and died, we should have hung on that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took our place. We thank you for these things, Father. Bless the events that follow this evening. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.
Mm-hmm.